It is such a pleasure to have everyone with us today. We have a number of visitors, not really any new faces, but a number of visitors nonetheless. And we are glad to have all of you with us again and wish we could see you more often, but we know the time is coming when we won't have to part anymore. Hope everyone has had a good weekend. Hope you've had time to spend with family and friends. We have a family reunion every year, the Saturday of Easter weekend, and we're able to go home for it the last couple of days. And yesterday I was reminded of just how short life can be in my family. There were three ladies who were there. One was 99, one was 94, and one was 91. And someone was telling Christy that since we kind of run long in my family, she might have to put up with me for a while. And I don't know if that was a good thing or a bad thing. It sounded like a bad thing to me, but as far as the way they were speaking, and not that I want to go anytime soon, maybe I worded that wrong. But nonetheless, hope everyone has had a good weekend. Hope you have a good week to come. I was driving down the road the other day, going in another town, and I drove by a church building, and on the marquee outside, it had the message, "If it does not align with the book, decline." And I thought, you know, that's exactly right. I appreciate that message. Because if it doesn't align with the book, we should decline it. What saddened me was that the building outside that where that message was displayed, I read nothing of that church in the Bible. And while I appreciate and respect the message, I just wish they did as well. Because if it doesn't align with the book, we should absolutely decline it, reject it from our lives. We live in supposedly what we might call a purist society, meaning that generally speaking, we only want the real and unspoiled things of life. And it doesn't take too long of walking around in the grocery store before you see a whole section that's devoted to organic food. Or the fact that there are professions in this world where there are spiritual counselors who will supposedly guide you to where you can tap your inner reservoirs of spiritual and mystic energy. Or the fact that we have environmentalist activists who try to purify the world that's around us. And on my life the other day, driving through Parrish, Tennessee, of all places, I saw a sign that said vegetarian buffet in the catfish capital of the world. Because we live in a purist society. People claim to want only what is unspoiled and absolutely pure. And where in the world wants that purity in things that touch the temporal and the physical, and you can argue the pros or the cons of that all you want, what we're here to talk about this morning is that we should demand that same type of purity in things that touch the eternal and the spiritual. And Paul talked about that somewhat in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. When in verses 21 and 22 he said, "Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every appearance of evil." What does he mean by prove all things? Well, he's promoting that purist attitude when it comes to our spiritual lives and the decisions that we have to make as it pertains to our souls. We need to prove all things according to the standard. We have a rule of measure that God has provided for us in our lives. Something that can tell us what we should do, what we shouldn't. Something that can and must direct every step that we make in this life as we travel in journey toward eternity. And Paul is saying, look at all of the things that surround you. The decisions you have to make. The things that are in your life, maybe even associations that you have. And he says, prove all things. Test it by the standard. And he says, if it holds fast, or if it is proven, to hold fast to it, hold fast to what's good. But if it does not measure up to the standard, then abstain from it and reserve your life for only those things that are absolutely pure. In other words, if it doesn't align with the book, then decline it. And there are so many things in our lives that we must prove by the book. And there is no time in the world that we would have today to be able to cover all the things in our lives that demand such a measure. But this morning I thought we might spend our time looking at three that perhaps would be most beneficial to us. That if they don't align with the book, then we have to decline them. And it's not just about the fact that we need to measure that in our own lives, but these are things that we need to be telling others about. Because we live in a world that is vastly and quickly departing at a quick sprint from the oracles of God. And we're becoming more and more of a society that says if it doesn't align, then cleave to it, hold fast to it. Because that is probably what's going to suit your desires. Paul, by inspiration, said if it doesn't align, decline. And this morning, the first thing we need to put up to the standard of measure, the measure of rule, is by asking the question, does my church align? If not, decline. Is the church of which I am a member affirmed in the Bible? If it's not, why am I a part of it? We know that there is one that's affirmed in the Bible, one that God saw fit to both plan and prepare and prophesy and ultimately make it come to pass. That would be the vessel of salvation, the means by which man could have their soul saved forevermore. But is the church I am a member affirmed in the Bible as that church that God planned and prepared and prophesied and made come to pass? You know, many people's membership in a particular church does not come by conviction. You would think that would be hard for us to believe because Christianity is to be all about conviction. If we're not convicted, then there's probably not going to be much motivation for us to act. But you know as well as I do that many people's membership in a particular church, whatever it is, many times does not come as a matter of conviction. But their membership may be perhaps because their family has been members of that particular church for generations. And if it was good enough for my parents or my grandparents, then it's good enough for me, and my membership here is going to be based upon that relational connection and not on conviction. Many people's membership in a particular church may be because I have a lot of friends that go there and I feel comfortable there, surrounded by my friends. Not a matter of conviction, I just like it to where I'm comfortable. Or maybe I'm a member of a particular church because of the programs they offer. They're things that are steered toward my life and things that I enjoy. Or there may be countless other reasons that someone may have membership in a particular religion or church that has nothing at all to do with conviction. Nothing to do based upon the standard, the rule of measure, but on anything else. But you know, there is something. There is a basis upon which my membership in a church must be established. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And if a particular church was not the one that Christ intended to purchase and establish with His own blood, then that's not a church of which I need to be a member. I need to be a member of the one that I read of in the New Testament. Because that's the one that God planned and prepared and prophesied and ultimately made come to pass. How, though, can I know if the church of which I am a member is affirmed in the Bible? And thus my membership being established not merely on the coincidentals of life, but my membership is based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at a few things, a few questions maybe we can ask and answer that would help us to know if the church of which we are part is the one that is affirmed in the Bible. First of all, do you find the church of which you are a member prophesied of in the Bible? And there are so many prophecies of the Old Testament to which we could turn that we simply don't have time. But let's notice at least one in Isaiah chapter 2, where Isaiah the prophet said by inspiration that it shall come to pass in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the hills, or in the top of the mountain shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall come and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, we will walk in His paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah does us a favor in this passage by letting us know some particulars about this church that was to come. The church of which he was prophesied, the one that Christ would specify as to being his mission in coming to this world. Number one, he says it's going to come to pass in the last days. Well, is the church I am a member one that came to pass in when the last days came to pass? Isaiah says that it would be one that would be established in Jerusalem. Did the church of which I am a member begin in Jerusalem, or did it begin somewhere else? He said, number three, that this church was going to be something that would draw all nations into it. And then number four, he said that it was a church that would strictly adhere to the ways of the Lord. He will teach us of His ways, and we will, positive affirmation, we will walk in His paths. Is the church of which I am a member one that respects the counsel, the oracles of the living God, and allow them to direct the means by which we walk? If not, then I must decline it and search earnestly for the one that is. Number two, how can we make sure that the church of which we are a member is the one affirmed in the Bible? Well, second, do you find that church's identity in the Bible? In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul, by inspiration, stated some ways, some principles upon which the one true church is founded and the means by which it's going to stay unified. He said, there's one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And we would basically look upon these as kind of the first principles, the rudiments of New Testament Christianity. But you would be surprised at how many in the world don't support these points of unity. Is the church of which you remember one that advocates just one body, one church, as Paul would define it earlier in Ephesians 1? Is it one that advocates one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God? If not, if that's not the identity of the church of which we all remember, we must decline it because it doesn't align with the rule of measure, which is the Bible. Number three, is the church of which we remember one that is named in the Bible? You would think if this is such an important topic, which it is, that God would specify that to which He was referring. And in the first century, we find in the New Testament the church being called by one of the following names. In Matthew 16:18, Christ referred to it as My church. In Acts 8 and verse 1, the writer Luke would refer to it as the church, specifying the singularity of that church. In 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul referred to it as the church of God. Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ. Ephesians 4:12, the body of Christ. 1 Timothy 3:15, the church of the living God. Hebrews 12:23, the church of the firstborn. All of which specify both either the singularity of the church or the ownership of that church. And that is that it belongs to God, specifically Jesus Christ, who shed His blood in order to purchase and establish that church. And in addition to the names given to the church in the New Testament, we find in the first century likewise the members of that church had terms by which they were designated. In Acts 20 and verse 7, they're called disciples. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, they're called saints. Romans 1, 7, the beloved of God. 1 Corinthians 15, 6, brethren. Romans 8, 14, sons of God. 1 John 3, 1, children of God. Romans 8, 17, heirs of God. 1 Peter 2, 9, a royal priesthood. And in Acts 11, in verse 26, they were simply called Christians. And so is the church of which I am a member itself named in the New Testament? Or that name by which I am called as a member of that church, is it specified in the New Testament? If not, I must decline it. And I know what many people might say to me. Aren't you nitpicking just a little bit too much? Aren't you just getting a little bit too specific or a little bit too dogmatic? My simple response to that is I can never nitpick too much when it comes to my soul. And if it's going to spend an eternity in life or an eternity in death, you better believe I'm going to nitpick. If the eternality of my soul is at stake, I'm going to nitpick as much as I can as it pertains to what the Bible reveals. And we have just seen certain things as it relates to the church that the Bible specifies as being the vessel of salvation. The fact that it has a certain designation, it has a certain identity, and that it was absolutely prophesied with certain specifics by which we can identify it. And so, if the church of which we are members does not align itself with the Bible, we must decline it. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every appearance of evil. Number two, not only can we ask ourselves if the church of which we are a member aligns itself with the book, does my worship align? If not, we must decline. The assembly of the church to many has become everything and anything but a period of heartfelt, reverent worship to God. I'm becoming increasingly concerned as a pattern seems to emerge in society in general that the church is no longer that avenue of being in fellowship with God, and worship isn't the means by which we worship God. But now, what we might call going to church, that just means that's a period of networking. That's how I can get into the inner circle of the community. Or to some, worship, instead of being a period of praise, has become socialire, kind of like a day at the country club. Or it's a time to be entertained. I don't know about you, but I don't come to the assembly of the church to be entertained. If I want to be entertained, I'll go to the movies. When I come to the assembly, I come to worship God. But to some, it has become a period of entertainment. What can you do to keep my attention? Well, we're going to sing and we're going to pray and we're going to study this book. And if it doesn't keep your attention, then why are you here? To some, it's a time to catch up on sleep. But to us, it is a period of heartfelt, reverent worship to God, because that's what the Bible specifies as being the reason of the worship assembly of the church. In John chapter 4, our Lord had a discussion with a Samaritan woman about worship. And she had some misconceived notions about what worship really was. Being a Samaritan, there was tradition among her people as to worship in Mount Gerizim. And they discussed that. And when the conclusion came to a close, Christ concluded with this statement. Verse 23 and 24. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers, underline true worshipers in your Bible, or in your mind at least, he's specifying what is a true worshiper. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so when it comes to the worship in which I engage, I can ask myself three questions just from these two verses. Number one, does my worship approach the right object? Well, the object of our worship is to be God. You remember back when the kingdom divided in 1 Kings, and there was a vast disagreement between Israel of the north and Judah of the south and Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And when Jeroboam took the northern tribes and went back to the northern section of Canaan and settled, he changed a number of things when it came to the religion, the worship of those people. And one of them was he changed the object. No longer was worship something that was directed toward the God of heaven who had led them out of Egypt, who had delivered them through the wilderness, who had given them the promised land. Now it was going to be one of two golden calves he set up in Dan and Bethel. He changed the object. Well, the object throughout history should not be changed. Just as they worshiped God in the Old Testament, that was the object of their worship. We worship the same object in a different way, but it's the same one. We worship God. And if my worship, or the worship in which I'm engaged, is designed to approach any other object than God and to please any other object than God, then my worship does not align with the book, and I must decline. Number two, does my worship represent the right attitude? Our Lord specified the attitude with which we are to enter worship. He said it is to be in spirit. It is to be with enthusiasm. It is to be reverential. It is to be with fervency and respect. Do we worship with the proper attitude? Granted, sometimes we have to adjust ourselves. Maybe we've had a bad week. Maybe we've had a bad day. Maybe things aren't going exactly the way we do. Don't let that affect your worship by any stretch of the imagination. To the best of your ability, push that out of your mind or as far away as you can, at least for that period of time, and worship with the right attitude. If we don't, it does not align. Number three, is my worship administered in the right way? And our Lord specified, He said, not only in spirit, but in truth, or in other words, according to truth, meaning that there is a standard by which we can measure our worship. Some say, well, worship is just an outpouring of the heart. Well, I'm not going to say that we shouldn't invoke emotion into our worship, but the emotion of the heart is not what should design our worship. God has designed the worship, and we need to engage in it in the way that He has specified. Are we worshiping in truth? If not, then our worship does not align, and therefore we must decline. And again, many will argue with me. And they'll say, but the times have changed, and our expectations in life have changed. It's been 2,000 years. And you're being dogmatic and saying that we should do the same thing now that they did 2,000 years ago. Isn't that a little bit too, they might even say, ignorant? Not when it comes to my soul. Yes, it is that important to me. It's not something that I'm going to be frivolous with. But as nitpicky as I can be, to ensure that I am aligning my life with the will of our God, I am going to do just that. And no, I cannot be too dogmatic when it comes to my soul. And so if our worship does not align with the Bible, please decline it. And seek out how we can truly be true worshipers as Christ stated. And then number three, we ask the question, does my salvation align? If not, we must decline it. Or maybe we can specify to say the means by which I seek salvation. Does that align with the book? Let's remind ourselves just for a moment of some things that our Lord said regarding salvation that are really at odds with what the world would tell us. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, our Lord said words that you know just as well as I do. Enter ye in at the straight gates, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Same chapter, verses 21 through 21, or 2 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name done, prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I say unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, many in the world advocate what when it comes to the means by which we seek salvation? And let's get specific. Many will say, well, just receive the Lord Jesus into your heart and you will be saved. Friends, my Bible doesn't say that. Some will say, well, just say the sinner's prayer and you'll be saved. I don't read about a sinner's prayer in my Bible. Some will say, well, man must and cannot do anything because he is inherently saved. Don't read that. I really don't read it in the two sections of Scripture we just read. Few there will be that find it. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. The world advocates an easy or even universal sense of salvation. Why? Because that's what the world wants to hear. We want to hear it's easy. Or we want to hear that there's not any expectation upon my part in order to receive it. But brethren, God did not say that. But he did specify the means by which we can be saved and that upon which we can rely to be saved. And in Acts 2, we find that very scenario being played out. In Acts 2, Peter stands amidst a great multitude on the day of Pentecost. And at the end of the chapter, we find that there are some 3,000 souls that are saved. There's no dispute as to whether or not those souls are saved. I haven't heard a person in the world who would deny that those people in Acts 2 were saved. How were they saved? Well, there will be some dispute there. But let's just see how Luke records that scenario coming to pass and how those 3,000 in Acts 2 were, at the end of the chapter, described as being saved. Well, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, it says that Peter stood amidst the 11. And he began to preach. He's speaking out. And he preaches this sermon about Jesus Christ. And from verse 14 through verse 36, guess what the multitude's doing? They're listening.